Thank you, Anthony, for reading the Word of God to us. Appreciate it, brother. Family, let's pray together before we dig into this text. Father, this is a difficult text for us to witness a flesh and blood man betray God the Son in human flesh. To turn his back on salvation, to turn his back on life, to turn his back on you by rejecting the one you sent. Father, I pray as we look at this text, as we dig into this text, I pray that it helps us see the radical, passionate love of Jesus. And may it increase our love for him, may it increase our affection for him, may it increase our devotion towards him, and may it increase our desire to carry out the mission he has given us to point the people you bring into our lives to him. God, we love you and we need you this morning to open our eyes, to open our minds, to give us clarity, and to deepen our love for you. And we pray this all in the mighty name of King Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. The text today is about everybody's favorite subject, right? Sin. Yeah. And it's something that everybody loves to talk about. You know, what's sad, we understand that the world doesn't want to talk about sin, but the church is increasingly talking about sin less and less in the landscape of evangelicalism across our nation. And I find it so heartbreaking. I just finished a book on evangelism. I'm not going to recommend it, so I'm not going to tell you the name, where the whole premise of the author was that we need to stop talking about sin because it just doesn't resonate with the people we're trying to reach. And that is the message of modern psychology. I mean, many branches of psychology and psychiatry, they have spent decades removing the word sin from their vocabulary. And they had good intentions for doing this. They wanted to help people that were coming to them. They wanted to help them get rid of the guilt that they had in their lives, because the guilt was causing brokenness. The guilt was causing shame. The guilt was causing heartache. The guilt was causing physical problems. And so their answer was, let's just get rid of this whole concept of sin. And I remember reading a testimony about a godly saint, and she was a non-believer, and she went in for counseling because she had just gotten out of an emotionally abusive marriage. And her husband was verbally abusive to her and emotionally abusive to her, and he held her under his thumb. He was domineering towards her. He controlled her every moment of every day. He told her what to think, what to speak, how to dress. And she went for counseling after this marriage had collapsed. And she went there because her whole life was her identity as a wife to this abusive man. And as she started looking back at her life as they were going through counseling, they started to realize since she was 16 years old, she has always been in a relationship with someone who was just as domineering and emotionally abusive in her life. And so the counselor, the psychiatrist counsel to her was, what you have to do to get over, to get a new identity, is you need to go out and get a career. And you need to get a career, and you need to work hard in that career, and you need to sacrifice for that career. And you need that to become your identity. You need that to become your purpose. And she looked at him and said, won't that make me a slave to my career just like I was a slave to my husband? And he said, I never thought of that. But she followed his instructions, and she went on with that. And years later, God brought her to a place of repentance when she recognized the sin that she was dealing with. And the sin was, she made her career her God. And before that, she made her husband her God. And once she was able to recognize her sin and repent of that, she found forgiveness and she found cleansing and she found life and she found purpose and meaning in life. And it changed everything for her. Now she could enjoy her career as a means of enjoying her God. and blessing others through the means he's provided through that career. And then she was able to get remarried, and the marriage did not become an idol to her. She had a partnership with her husband, and side by side, they lived a life glorifying God. You see, there's a danger when we try to remove sin from our lives. The problem is, it does not leave us with a means to deal with the guilt. Because without recognizing the sin and knowing how to deal with it, you can never have forgiveness. You can never forgive others. There's no justice in life. There's no justice in your soul. You never really know what's eating at you and what's causing all this brokenness in your life. If we remove sin as a concept, it destroys a person because it takes one individual and it divides them into two. Because you're left with a person with a consciousness of sin, but they have no concept of dealing with the sin. And it leaves immense brokenness and shame and guilt and a culture of pain and heartache and death behind it. And this text today is all about how to deal with that sin when we come to the Lord's table, when we come to Christ's table. And so what we have to do right off the bat is, who remembers Da Vinci's famous painting of the Last Supper? Nobody remembers Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper? Did I get the wrong painter? Is that why you're looking at me? So, no, I got the right guy? All right. So the old painting goes like this. It's one really long table. You have Jesus right in the middle, and everybody is sitting. No one's looking at Jesus. Everybody's looking straight ahead because someone was there painting that portrait, apparently. And we have to get that concept out of our head together. The table setup looked more like this, if you want to go ahead and, right, more like this. So you have these three tables put in this horseshoe or this U-type picture. So everybody can see everybody. And I have squares there, but if you look under the squares, there's a little blanket there. That's because they didn't sit at festivals. They didn't sit at banquets. They didn't sit at special meals. So they didn't sit in a chair during these types of events. They reclined on the ground. So everybody sat on their left side, or you'd lean forward, but most of the time you're on your left side, and your feet were faced out from the table because nobody wants to look at feet while you're eating. So you would sit with your feet outwards, and everybody would have a view of each other. And that's the picture of the Lord's table, and the picture is closeness. You are so close to Jesus when you're at the Lord's table. And not only that, but he is so close to you. And when you are that close to Jesus, when you're at the Lord's table, you have to understand, because he loves you, he will bring up sin. And the greatest thing that we can do is learn from Jesus at how to deal with this sin. It's the greatest thing we can do, how to deal with it in the way that Jesus prescribes to us. So here's how we're going to break this text down. We're going to look at verses 18 through 21, and we're going to see, first and foremost, that sin equals betrayal. In its essence, at its rawest, most naked form, sin is betrayal. It's betrayal of a person, and that person is God. His name is Jesus. So it's a betrayal of Jesus, and we'll see that in the text. And the second thing we'll look at in verses 22 through 30, we'll see that Jesus pursues not the betrayer, but the heart of the betrayer. And I hope that makes sense to you when we get to that section. But for now, let's start with first looking at sin is betrayal. Let's get this fundamental concept down first. So look back at your text, look at verse 18, and let's just kind of walk through this section real quickly. Jesus says, "I'm not speaking of all of you." Now, remember, he had just cleansed his disciples, which was a picture of him going to the cross, dying for their sins, taking their place so that they could have his place. And then he turns around and says, guess what? Not all of you are clean. There's one of you who is not clean. So he's already started talking about a certain person's sin at the table. He's already dealing with it. And so when we pick up in verse 18, the concept is because one is not clean, he is not blessed because he cannot do the works that God has given him. He cannot step out in obedience to God. So in verse 18, that's what's behind it. He says, "I'm not speaking of all of you." And he goes, "I know whom I have chosen." Now, he's not saying that this person he's speaking about, Judas, we'll see in a moment, was not one of the 12. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus said, I have chosen you all. So he chose Judas to be one of the 12. He was a legitimate apostle of Jesus. He was someone Jesus sent, someone that Jesus empowered to do ministry and to do work. So he was chosen by Jesus. So he was, or the word can also be translated elected. And here's where we see that not all election equals salvation. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, all of Israel was elect. All of Israel was in the covenant community of God, but not of all of Israel was true Israel. Not all of Israel was saved. So under the Old Covenant, election does not equal salvation. And we see in the New Covenant that Jesus has chosen Judas to be of the 12, but he has not elected Judas unto salvation. And we're going to see why in this text today. So verse 18, he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen or elected. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So that comes from Psalm 49, where he's quoting. Is it Psalm 49? I have it up here for us. It's Psalm 41, verse 9. I knew that didn't sound right. Jesus is quoting this psalm, but I want you to realize the whole psalm is not a messianic psalm. The whole psalm is not about Jesus. The psalm is about King David. King David is the one who's friends had betrayed him. King David is the one who invited someone into his life, and that person betrayed him. And it happened in a time of King David's life, when King David was really struggling because he had an illness. And not only did he have an illness, but he had people who hated him, who were coming after him, who were trying to destroy him. And in the midst of that, he had someone who was dear to him. He had someone who was close to him. He had someone who he invited into his life. He shared a meal with him in his own home. And this person who he invited into his life, who owed him a debt because he invited him into his life, by implication, there is now a debt, there is now an obligation because King David was doing things for this person, and this person betrayed King David. And Jesus says that scripture, again, not the whole psalm, because part of the psalm deals with King David's sin. He says, this particular scripture is now fulfilled. And what we call this when we study the Bible, when there's something that happened, it's called an unspoken prophecy, right? A spoken prophecy, God says, this is going to take place. And we know that it's going to happen, so we're looking for it to take place. But an unspoken prophecy, we don't have any clue that it's there to fulfill something in the future. It's something that God has ordained and something that God, through his providential control of all of history, puts everything in its place so that this particular incident, which is a real historical event, which happens to be through the life of King David, points to or foreshadows some greater event. And it's especially true when we talk about King David, because King David is an important figure. King David is the one through whom God said it's through his tribe, it's through his lineage, it's that kingship that the Messiah that's been promised, who is going to restore everything that was lost in the fall, who's going to reclaim all the nations and bring them back under the authority and the covenantal protection and the covenantal love of the one true living God. It's going to be through that lineage. Through the lineage of King David, there is the kingship that God has ordained. Through the lineage of King David, there is the priesthood through the order of Melchizedek, which God has chosen, which God has ordained, which does not come through a genealogy, but comes because God said, I'm attaching it to this Davidic dynasty, this lineage of David, who's going to culminate in a person, and that person is Jesus. So when King David was being betrayed, when King David was suffering, if you look back at this, it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted. And Jesus talks about coming close together and coming to a meal together. And in ancient Near East, in A&E, the ancient Near East culture, if you shared a meal with someone, that's a level of personalness. That's a level of intimacy. That's you going out of your way to invite them into their life. And they said, if that person betrays you, it is the most heinous act imaginable. And this actually happened to David. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And that means, it's a Hebrew idiom, which means He's betrayed me. He's walked out on me. He's left me. So I've got an illness going on. I've got all these people over here who hate me. And now this person who I opened my life to, he's abandoned me. He's joining with them. He's partaking with them. He's now directing hate towards me. And this is someone I let in my home. I invited around my family. So you can see the heinousness of this act. And this is in King David's life, it happened. So you see, it happened to David. He was betrayed. But it foreshadowed what was going to happen to Jesus. So you have Jesus up here. And what this means is that Jesus' life and the betrayal that happened to him cast a shadow over King David. So when you look at King David's life and you see him suffering unjustly, you see him being betrayed, it's because there is a shadow from King Jesus. God has ordained all of these things to take place to point to Jesus. And that's exactly what's happening in this text today. He says, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Verse 19, he says, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. So just think about that for a second. The purpose Jesus is letting them know that Judas is going to betray Jesus is so that they'll know who Jesus is. But they already know who Jesus is. They already know that Jesus is God. They already know that Jesus is the Good Shepherd, which makes him Yahweh. They already know Jesus is the only way to salvation. They already know Jesus' identity. He's the Messiah. He's God in human flesh. And he's told them over and over again that he's going to go to a cross and die. And there's the problem. They don't have a category. They don't have a bucket to put that truth in, that the Messiah is going to die. How can God die? And that's what they're struggling with. So Jesus is constantly telling them certain things so that when he dies on the cross and he takes the place of those who repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus, so they can have forgiveness and cleansing and salvation, so that when he does this, they won't scatter. And when they see Judas betray him, they won't scatter. And that's exactly what happened. After Jesus died and he was in the grave for 3 days, just as the scriptures foretold, they didn't scatter. They stayed together. They didn't know what was happening. They were confused. They were bewildered. They were scared. They were frightened. But they were together. They were huddling up together in an upper room. And that's when Jesus came and found them. So he's telling them this so that they won't scatter when it takes place, so they can understand who Jesus is. Look at verse 20, and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. That is this beautiful picture which teaches two very complex ideas. The equality of God the Father and God the Son in Jesus. Right? The quality's perfect there. If you receive Jesus, you're receiving the Father, because Jesus kept teaching them, I and the Father are one. And that's an Old Testament theology called the name theology. When the messenger of the Lord, who was God in the flesh, or at least God visible, they called him the messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, they would say, God would say, my name is in him. That meant they were equal. They're of one essence, of one nature. And that's what Jesus has been teaching his people, that he is one with Yahweh. But not only that, but when we receive Jesus, there becomes an obligation. We now go out to point other people to Jesus. And when they receive us, they're receiving Jesus. So when they receive the message about who Jesus is and what he's done, and they receive it, meaning they believe it, they love it, they put their faith and trust in Jesus, they receive Jesus through our message. And not only they receive Jesus, now they can be in the presence of the Father, because the Father gives the Spirit to those who love Jesus, who receive the message from us. This is so much like John 20:21, where Jesus says, just as the Father has sent me, first he says, peace be with you, but he says, just as the Father has sent me, so also, or likewise, I send you. Now we have a mission to go out and bring glory to the one who sent us, just like Jesus had a mission to bring glory to the one who sent him. And look at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. There was something that was eating him up from the inside. There was something that was causing him physical pain. There was something that was bringing righteous anger up within him, and it was disturbing Jesus. Jesus was sitting at that table, dining among people he loves, and he is bothered, shaken to the core. It says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, saying, truly, truly, that's amen, 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 amen. Something you would say at the end of a teaching. Jesus moves it forward to say, listen up, this is important. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. And right here we're seeing the essence of sin is betrayal. And the Bible talks about sin using a lot of different metaphors, using a lot of different ways of teaching it. We know that sin is missing the mark. So if you think about a target with the bullseye in the middle, sin is not hitting the bullseye. Not only do we not hit the bullseye, we don't even get on the target. Not only do we not even get on the target, we're way off to the right or way off to the left. The target's 300 yards out. We're about 50 yards. That's all we cleared. So we're missing the mark by a long shot. Sin's also described by John in his first letter, called 1 John. It's a convenient name, 1 John. It's weird to call your second letter 1 John. So he calls the letter 1 John, he calls sin lawlessness. So sin is disobedience. It's not obeying God's law. But I want you to think, if you were to back that up, before it becomes lawlessness, before it becomes someone saying, I'm not going to obey Jesus. Jesus says, go this way, I'm going to go that way. We're like Jonah. Jonah is told to go east, he goes west, or is it flip-flop there? But he went the wrong way, let's put it that way. Before it becomes disobedience, there's first betrayal that takes place. And this word for betrayal is used a lot in the Old Testament. And it often, or majority of the time, has the idea of delivering someone over with the idea of getting them off your hands, right? Because they're over you in some capacity and you just want to do away with them. You just want to betray them. You just want to get them off of you, to just hand them off, to get them off your hands. We saw this with Joseph. Not Joseph who was leading worship today. Joseph in the Old Testament, he was a, how could I say it? He was a spoiled, rotten kid, all right? He was his daddy's favorite, and he knew it, and he loved to talk about it. He was always tattling on his brothers, always getting his brothers in trouble. He'd have these grand dreams, these visions by God, and instead of using these visions to bring glory to God, he would hold it over his brothers. And they had enough. He'd just given them a latest vision that they're going to all bow down before him. Matter of fact, the whole family's going to bow down before him. And they were fed up. They wanted to deliver Joseph. They wanted to get Joseph off their hands. They've had enough of this kid. So they thought about killing him, but one of the brothers stepped in and said, oh, maybe we shouldn't do that. Maybe that's wrong. So instead of killing him, they deliver him over to these people, and he sold him into slavery. So they got Joseph off their hands. They got his authority in their life off of them. Delilah did the same thing with Samson. She didn't want his authority over him anymore, over her anymore. So she delivered him to the Philistines, to her own people. She chose the people she comes from over him. So she delivered him over to the Philistines. That's the idea there when we talk about betrayal. And you got to think, why would Judas want Jesus off his hands? What is it about Jesus being over him that he wants to remove Jesus and betray him and hand him over so that he can wipe his hands from him so he doesn't have to have him over him? Why does he need Jesus off of his hands? I think it's a very complex question, and I spent a lot of time wrestling with that. So there's a lot of speculation in that. But one area where I can go where I don't think there's any speculation is John chapter 13, verse 13. If you glance back at the text, Jesus says, you call me teacher and you call me Lord, and you're right. For I am he. He is their teacher and he is their Lord, is what he's teaching them. So just think about what this means. For 11 of them, they loved Jesus as their teacher. Jesus was a teacher, a mentor, a consultant, and they would go to Jesus anytime they needed something, and Jesus would teach them, and they'd be like, thank you. But he's also their Lord. He's their king. He's their owner. He's their master. He's their God. So when Jesus would tell them something, command them to do something, they'd say, okay, we want to do this because we love you. But for Judas, he was fine with Jesus being a teacher. Because if a teacher tells you to do something that you want to do, you just do it. But if a teacher tells you to do something you don't want to do, you just don't do it. I mean, he's just your teacher. He's just your consultant. He's just your mentor. But when Jesus said, I am your Lord, I am your God, I am Yahweh, I am your King, you can't say no to your King. You can't say no to your owner. You can't say no to your God. You are obliged to obey. And that is what Judas could not handle being over his head. It's like the prodigal son. The prodigal son went to his dad and he said, give me my inheritance. The only way you get an inheritance in that culture is when your dad dies. So he was in essence saying, Dad, you're dead to me. Give me what's mine, what's coming to me when you die, because you're already dead to me in my eyes. I want you off my hands. The prodigal son betrayed his father. He rejected his father. He walked out on his father. He wanted his father to be dead because he didn't want his father's authority over him any longer. So he betrayed him. By God's grace, God kept pursuing him and he brought him to repentance. But this is the same essence. He didn't want the authority over him. And that's the essence of sin. It's this type of betrayal, and he could not handle Jesus being over him like that. I remember distinctly when I started wrestling with this. I was in towards the tail end of a year studying God's word as a non-believer. I was not studying God's word for good reasons. I wasn't doing it so I could know more about Jesus because I loved him. I didn't love him. I didn't believe in him. I didn't even think he was a real human being. I would purposely gloss over the historical evidences because I knew if Jesus was real, I knew if Jesus was who he said he was going to have authority over my life. And I was steeped in. I was about the end, close to the end of the study of God's word, and it started weighing on me. I started realizing who Jesus is. I didn't want to admit it, but I started realizing that he is the creator. I'm his creation. And as creator, I owe him everything. So if I don't give him everything, I'm betraying him because I'm in debt to him. He's my life. He's my creator. He's my God. He's everything. And I remembered a specific day when I was wrestling with this. I was at the jazz festival in Denver, Colorado, and I was with my best friend and his family, and we had some other friends there, and we're leaving the park. We're going from the parking lot to get our spot so we could sit down all day. So we're carrying our chairs, we're carrying our coolers, we got all this food and stuff with us. And as I'm walking out, my best friend, who is not a believer, but at the time he kind of quasi-claimed to be a believer, he was saved about a year after this, he starts talking to me. And he wants me to admit that I'm an atheist at this time. And I maybe have identified as an atheist once or twice at that point, but I knew I wasn't. I was really more of an agnostic. I wanted to pretend like we couldn't know that there was a creator, which doesn't make sense. If there is a creator who created us, he would want us to know him. But I wanted to deny that because I was scared, but I didn't know why. So he kind of pushed me into a corner. It wasn't his fault. It was my fault to say something very hateful about God. And as soon as those words came out of my mouth, it's like my heart just stopped. I was terrified. I was frightened, and I didn't know why. And when I'm back in that occasion where I was thinking about where God was so close to saving me, and I was wrestling with what it meant for God to be an authority over me, for Jesus to be my authority, for him to be not just my teacher but my Lord, I remembered that day, and it terrified me again. And it terrified me because back then, because what I was doing was betraying my Creator. And that just weighted down my heart. Because if a teacher says, well, here's how I want you to live your life. Follow the golden rule. And you go, okay, teacher, what's the golden rule? And the teacher says, treat others as if you want to be treated. You go, wow, I like that. I like that, teacher. So if I'm generous, someone's going to be generous to me. I want people to be generous to me. If I'm nice, someone's going to be nice to me. I want people to be nice. I'll follow the golden rule, teacher. Then the teacher turns around and says, you know what else I want you to do? I want you to die to yourself. Whoa, harsh words, teacher. That's a microaggression. I don't know if I like that. What do you mean, die to myself? I mean, stop living for your namesake. Stop living for your glory. Stop living for your reputation and start living for my glory, my reputation, my namesake. You go, all right, teacher, this whole mentor-consultant relationship, it's gone to your head. I'm going to walk away. I like the golden rule thing, though. But when the king comes to you and says, treat others as you want to be treated, yes, king, not because you're expecting anyone to treat you any other way. You just do it because that's what your king says is best, and you believe in your king. You trust your king because your king has done everything for you. See, to the people of antiquity, you'd live out in these small villages, and you were always in danger of someone more powerful coming and plundering your village and burning all your belongings to the ground and killing your spouse and taking all your stuff and taking your kids as slaves. And your king invites you into his kingdom under his safe protection inside his city walls, and you are safe. You are protected. You owe everything to your loving, wise king who's powerful and good. And that loving, wise king says, die to yourself and live for me. If you love your king, you say yes. If you don't, you betray him. You start living like you're not living for his glory. You start working for the enemy. You do that in our country. What do we call it? Well, politics today. But what did we used to call it? Treason. You work against your nation, the good of your people and your government. It's called treason, and there is a death penalty for that if it's serious enough in the area of what you, the type of treason you committed. You commit that kind of treason to your God, it is betrayal to the infinite degree. That's why I say sin equals betrayal. So where does that leave us? Let's see what Jesus does with a betrayer, because he doesn't hunt them down. He doesn't chase them down to smash them. He doesn't chase them down to put them under his boot. He goes after their heart. Because if you think about it, our hearts are flesh. We have a heart of flesh. But every time we betray Jesus, it gets a little bit harder. So you get this harder shell around your heart. And it slowly starts to become a heart of stone, because every time you betray him, every time you go the opposite way he told you to go, every time you say something negative about him or you are indifferent towards him, it gets a little bit harder and harder, the heart does. And the heaviness sinks down to the core. It's like when a new planet's being formed. All of the heavy metals, all the precious metals, they sink to the core. They sink to the bottom. That's where we have to dig for it, because that's where the heavy things go. Well, that's what happens to the stone until we're left with a heart of stone. And to prevent that from happening, Jesus starts chipping away at the hardness of our hearts. He's after our hearts. Let me show you from the text. Look back at the text. Look at verse 22. So he just said, one of you are going to betray me, right? Now, that's pretty serious. That's going to raise some conversation, right? That's going to change the mood of the celebration. Don't you think so? Right? You invite someone you love, your whole family's over, your best friends are over, and you go, oh yeah, one of you's a traitor. Right? The conversation's changed. So let's see what happens. Verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Right? Which one's he talking about? I know he's not talking about me, so it's got to be one of you guys, one of the you other 10. It's got to be one of you, right? It's got to be, or one of you other 11. That's my public school math. And verse 23, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. I love that title. One of the disciples who Jesus loved. I used to hear that title and I used to think, John's just a little bit arrogant, right? I mean, would you ever talk about yourself that way? Right? Who are you? Well, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. And I used to think, John's just got a little bit of arrogance in him. Until I wrestled with this and I thought about this, and it took years for me to come to this conclusion, which you're probably already sitting at. It wasn't arrogance, it was humility, right? This is John. Remember, he was called the Son of Thunder. meant he was loud. He was obnoxious. Remember when he ran into a group of Samaritans who didn't repent and put their faith and trust in Jesus? Remember what he wanted to do? Jesus, can I ask God to rain down fire and brimstone from heaven and just nuke these guys? Right? His missionary philosophy was turn or burn, right? That's kind of an effective philosophy. That's what he wanted to do. That's what his heart was like. And after Jesus revealed who he was and he came to a real conclusion who Jesus is, after he gave his life to Jesus, after he followed Jesus, do you know what he did? First thing he did is became a missionary to the Samaritans. And he started ministering the gospel of peace and the gospel of redemption and salvation, the gospel of reconciliation to them. And the longer he lived, it took like 6-7 decades, they started calling him no longer a son of thunder, no longer this loud, obnoxious guy. 6-7 decades, they started calling him the apostle of love. So when he says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's not arrogance. He's not saying, Jesus loved me more than the other disciples. He's just shocked. I'm the disciple Jesus loved. Try that on for yourself. I want you to go home tonight. I want you, if you're married, turn to your spouse and say, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loves. Or say to your kids, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Or say to your parents, I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. Or turn to your best friend if you're not married and say, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if you don't have a best friend to say it to, write it on Facebook. You got 80 best friends there, right? So announce it out to the world. No, better yet, let's try it right now. Turn to the person next to you. It's going to get a little weird, but say, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Does that feel good? Some of you are still talking. It was only a couple of words. I don't know how it went on that long. It's like you're explaining. He doesn't love me more than you. I'm just letting you know I'm the disciple whom he loved. You're so humble. You're so humble, so gracious. Doesn't that feel good? If you love Jesus, it's true. And that's how John identifies himself. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. If you go back up to the table, I think it's the next slide up here. If we go to the next slide, you can see. So John was laying on his left side, which meant his back's to Jesus. So John has to lean over to talk to Jesus. So if John leans over to talk to Jesus, his face is going to be right next to Jesus's face. You guys ever know any close talkers? Like they just get right here. And I'm like this. I keep walking backwards and they just keep walking forwards. Next thing you know, I'm like backed up to a wall and they're right there. And so, okay, I'm a little uncomfortable at this point, but you gotta go with it. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So we got Peter, I'm assuming, I'm pretty sure this is where Jesus and John and Judas is. And I'm assuming, those are pretty sure, I'm assuming Peter was at the other side of the table. He's not close enough to Jesus to ask Jesus this himself. So he kind of starts motioning over to John. John's right next to Jesus. And remember, Peter, James, and John were the three closest to Jesus. So it's kind of sad that Peter, he must have said something bad the day before, so he kind of got sent to the end of the table again. He did that periodically. So Peter's over there motioning to John, right? I doubt he shouted this out. It's probably like, ask him, right? He's motioning, ask him, right? And pointing, ask Jesus, find out who this is. I mean, you would do it, wouldn't you? Yeah, I know I would. I'd be afraid to ask, but I'd be trying to get you to ask. Ask him who it is. So verse 25, so that the disciple leaning back against Jesus, that's John, said to him, Lord, who is it? In verse 26, Jesus answered, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Now, I want to pause right there, because I've always struggled with, if Jesus said this out loud, then why were people shocked when Judas betrayed him? Why didn't they stop Judas from leaving? Why were they confused when Jesus told him to go out and do something and they didn't know where Judas was going? It's because Jesus was discreet. Jesus did not shout this across the table. Jesus whispered this to John, where only John could hear this. And we'll see this from the text as we move through. So he's not shouting this out loud. He's not saying it where Peter can hear. He's saying this where John can hear, because he wants John to record this in his gospel when he writes it as he's reflecting back on the life of Christ later in his ministry. So he says to John in a volume only John can hear, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, into Judas. And I spent somewhere between an hour to 2 hours trying to figure that out, just meditating on what that means for Satan enter into Judas. And so Wednesday, I think it was, I was sitting in my office. I closed both office doors. I have two office doors. Isn't that cool? Pastor Ed designed it, so blame it on him. You got the outer office and then the inner office. So that's where the good work goes on in the inner office and the fun work goes on in the outer office. That's when I meet with people in the outer office. That's the fun stuff. The hard stuff's in the inner office. So I was in the inner office, put my fan on for white noise to drown everything out. And I'm trying to figure this out. I'm wrestling with this. What was this like? And I decided I was going to do a thought experiment. First time I ever did one of these is when I was in seminary. And I was living in this gang-infested neighborhood with my wife and newborn child. And I would go for these walks in Los Angeles. And these gang members, they would see me walking. Like, who's this white guy walking up? And they'd walk right up to the edge of the street. And they'd, like, you know, stick their chests out at me and say, you know, call me Cracker or White Boy or something. I remember what they called me. And they would say something insulting to me. What are you doing in my neighborhood? And I would just walk on. And I just started getting angry towards them. Right? And just to kind of give you an idea, before we went into ministry, I had a really big house, and I made really good money, and this was, my wife and I were going to get married, and my wife had all of her girlfriends over at the house, and they were sitting there in the living room with these big vaulted ceilings, and one of her friends turns to her and goes, guess what? Tomorrow, all of this will be yours. And my wife just laughed. That was hysterical. A year later, we're living in a gang-infested neighborhood in Los Angeles with no money. So that's where we're living. And I said, honey, and we joke. I go, honey, all this is yours, right? Every time we're in these little tiny apartments. So I talked to my professor because I was getting angry, right? I have to walk to think a lot of times. And I'd go for these walks. I'm getting angry at these people I'd seen in my own community, my own neighborhood. And he said to me, Jeff, his name was Professor Montoya. This guy was a man's man, right? He'd do these preaching classes, and if you gave a bad sermon, he'd be like, you know, you guys are like tacos without meat. You have no feeling, right? Not even a microaggression, just straight up aggression. He was back when men were men, right? And men could take being microaggressed and aggressed against. So he's my favorite, right? He was an awesome guy. So he said, Jeff, I want you to do a thought experiment. I want you to imagine that these men that you are starting to hate used to be little babies. And they probably had a mom and dad who loved them, at least a mom who loved them, who at one time held them in their arms and had the best intentions for them. Think about them like that. Then think about the steps that took place that would make them who they are today. And then I started thinking, well, if I had just one or two things different in my life, I could be there too. So it changed the way I thought about them. And then I'd go through the neighborhoods and I would start talking to these guys who wanted to pound me to the ground. And they started being kind to me and they started being nice to me. And they'd give me head nods. And so it changed the whole dynamic of things. So I go, let me think about Judas this way. And I didn't want to think about what it would take for me to take those steps to betray Jesus. I couldn't go there. I didn't have the strength to do that. So I'm just sitting here thinking about Judas. That he was a baby. His mom and dad, they held him in their arms and they looked at him, they loved him, and they had the best intentions. You want to know what Judas means? Praise Yahweh. What a beautiful name. They named him to praise Yahweh, and here he is standing in front of Yahweh in human flesh, covered in humanity. And he's doing the opposite. So I started thinking, what are all these steps that took place? And maybe he's following Jesus and he's getting excited about the things Jesus is saying. And he realizes that if he's the Messiah, he's going to take over the territory. He's going to drive Rome out. But then he starts hearing Jesus say things like he's going to die on a cross. And he starts really taking that seriously. If the Messiah dies, Rome wins. Satan wins. I'm going to lose my nation, my people. Maybe he had good intentions at first. So I saw this downward spiral. So there's this big spiral, and I saw Judas standing at it. And it's fully lit. The whole room on this top spiral is completely lit. And there's this beautiful, beautiful man standing behind him. And then he would sin a little bit, And then he would go down the spiral, and the room got a little bit darker. It wasn't even perceptible at first, but the man was still there, and something changed about him, but I didn't know what it was. I don't normally call men beautiful, but he was a beautiful man. You know how a man defines whether another man's beautiful? Do you want to look like him? That's how a man determines that. Well, yeah, I wouldn't mind looking like him. A little bit bigger jaw than me. His beard's a little fuller, right? So he's standing back there. And then Judas sinned again. And it was something minor. It's something minor. But the room got a little bit darker. And then I started seeing the change in the man. His face slowly started to become disfigured. And the spiral kept going down and down and down, and the room got darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. And then finally, the man behind him, his face was angry and disfigured and grotesque and just downright evil, terrifying. Like, I had fear in my heart as I'm doing this. And then Judas betrays Jesus, and then he was in pitch black. I couldn't see anything. And have you ever been in a room that's pitch black that you don't know? It's horrifying. You can't even see your hand in front of your face. You don't know what's around you. It is terrifying. Terrifying. But then I saw that face. And it wasn't snarling any longer. It was smiling and laughing. The most cynical laugh and the most evil face I've ever seen. And I stopped. I got up and I walked out. And I told Donna, at least an hour. It could have been two, but it felt like 13 hours. My whole body hurt. I had to go into the bathroom because I was sick to my stomach, and I started dry heaving at work. Satan entered into Judas. He sifted Judas completely. But it was Judas's own fault. He kept betraying Jesus little by little. His heart kept getting harder and harder and harder and harder. Let's finish verse 27. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do," Jesus knows, "do quickly." That word "do quickly" means do more quickly. In other words, Jesus is saying, remember, he's troubled in his spirit. You see the anger and the, "I'm giving you everything. You're going to betray me like this." So he basically says, "I know what you're going to do. I know what you have planned for later tonight. Just do it now. Just do it now. Just let's get this over with." He says, "Do it quickly." The idea is do more quickly. Verse 28, no one at the table knew why he said this. So Jesus said that loud enough, which means he didn't say the previous part loud enough, or they would know exactly what was going on. They would know Judas is the betrayer. Nobody else knows but John. John's standing there stunned. Judas was sitting at the preeminent side of Jesus. Jesus was giving him special favor. Jesus was giving him special love. And he's betraying him like this? Verse 28, no one at the table knew why he said this. 29, some thought because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast." They're at the Passover meal. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is next. So they're thinking they're going to go buy bread. Or he should give something to the poor. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they left the temple open all night so you could go in and give money to the poor. Judas had the money bag. Remember the first time he stole money from Jesus from that bag? His heart got harder. But what they need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. That's descriptive. But John uses night metaphorically too. That's the color of Judas's heart. He walks outside and that Pascal moon is lighting everything up at night. But not Judas. He's in utter darkness. And it's just a few short hours. Jesus is going to voluntarily put himself in utter darkness to save betrayers who love him and trust him as teacher and as Lord. This is what happens when we come to the Lord's table. We are face to face with Jesus. Remember, we talked about this last week. Many people miss Jesus because they're looking high. And they don't realize the Savior is bending, serving, dying for them. He's right here, face to face. Judas missed him. But when we come to the Lord's table, He's right here. We're in His presence. So what do we do with sin when we come to the Lord's table? What should we expect when we come to the Lord's table with sin? We should expect the exact same thing we see in how Jesus treated Judas. He brought up a sin three times. But He was discreet about it. He didn't look at Judas when they said, "Well, who is he?" He didn't go, "He's right there. The scum is right there. The traitor is right there. This hateful worm of a human being whom I've given everything to is right there." He didn't say that. He shared bread with him. He shared his life with him. He offered him everything. And he betrayed him. He abandoned him. He walked out on him. Jesus did not stop him from partaking in the Lord's table. He tried to teach him what it means to partake in the Lord's table. So if you're here, and you're not sure where you are, and you're thinking, "Man, I've got this sin in my life. I've got this stuff in my life. I don't want anybody to know about it. I don't need to know about it. Nobody in this room needs to know about it. Evangelical Christianity is far too open with sin. We need to be more discreet with each other's sins. The church used to be discreet with each other's sins. Now we talk about it all the time, but it's okay. I'm just telling my accountability partner. Gossip. It's okay. I'm just telling my best friend. Gossip. It's okay. It's a prayer request. Christian gossip." Jesus was discreet with Judas's sin. So you don't want us to know. That's okay. Jesus knows. He's not stopping you from partaking in His table, which is a picture of Him giving everything for you, taking your penalty, Him being treated as if He committed every single sin you committed, every little betrayal you committed against Him and against His Father and against His Spirit. He absorbs all of that punishment. He takes your place so that you can have His place, so you can be new, so you can be cleansed, so you can have life. He's not stopping you from participating in the Lord's table. He wants you to understand what it means. It means accept Him as your teacher and your Lord. And if you're a believer, you've invited Jesus into your home, but there's certain rooms you don't want Him to go into. I grew up in a home where the living room was always spotless because that's where the front door was. But you walk past that living room, the place was a pigsty, right? But the front room was clean. You want to invite people into the front room, right? Are we inviting Jesus into the front room, but we don't want Him to see the rest of the house? Or maybe we're a little bit better than that. Maybe there's just one room in our house we don't want Him to see, because that's where my laptop is. I don't want Jesus to see what I'm doing on that. Or that's where my office is. I don't want Jesus to see that I've made work an idol. Or maybe it's where your hobbies are. I don't want Jesus to see those are the things I live for. Are you stopping Jesus from entering a room in your heart, in your life? Well, listen to Jesus. See Him as your teacher and as your Lord who gave everything to you. Whatever these rooms are, or parts of our lives we're trying to hide from Jesus, whatever those things we're chasing after, they never pay off in the end. You know that. C.S. Lewis says, if you go after the world, you lose the world and you lose your soul. But if you go after Jesus, you get Jesus and you get the world thrown in just for good measure. Listen to Jesus. He's teaching you what it means to partake in His table. Please, I'm your pastor. You don't have to do anything I say, right? You can say no to anything I say. But I beg you, don't harden your heart under such immense love. I beg you. Because every time you harden it, it gets harder. It gets harder. It gets harder. Don't you dare.